Hebrews 3, 7 through 19. All right. So as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Does that sound kind of like what we heard this morning from sermons A and B? And I didn't choose this when I came. I mean, this is had this all written down in advance. Notice a remarkable thing in 18 and 19, that they never enter his rest, those who disobeyed. And then in 19, because of their unbelief, which makes obedience and belief synonymous. People say, well, they believe in Christ, but they don't obey Christ. And you can't believe, really believe, without obeying. Does that make sense? Yeah. You think so? That's right. You can't really believe. People say they believe in Christ, but they have no intention of doing the things he said. So we say belief today, we're using it as mental assent and not true belief. Now, the remarkable thing about the passage we just read, and I have to be careful not to read what I have here because I'm using the revised NIV as of 2012, and there's some words have been changed a little bit. So I'm going back to what Lloyd has here. You know, it's really these people were seasoned Christians. The audience here, they were not newbies. And you would expect that the writer would give them an assurance of salvation and congratulate them that they were on their way to heaven and to wait faithfully for the Lord to come, or to die and go to heaven is what you would expect. And I think it's often preached that way. But John Owens, who was a scholar of some centuries back, said Hebrews is the epistle of warning. So few are willing to find anything negative. But it is pretty much a negative book. And it's just right on the money for us today. Right on the money. And what it's saying is comparing us to Israel, that we're saved, we came out of Egypt, and we're saved, but we have not entered what Hebrews calls the rest. I have never heard anyone preach on the rest of God. Have you? Other than here? I don't know why, because it is our goal. It is our goal, and it's the main thesis of Hebrews, although there are other topics in Hebrews, but when he goes on in the fourth chapter, he says, let us fear. The idea is of not going into the rest. We don't even know what it is. So we're going to learn in these days. And Lloyd was talking about it, and Ron Smitter was talking about it, though you might not recognize it, but maybe you did. But God is talking to us today about going forward in Him. Now, the rest is something you enter in now. And I'll explain that. But heaven, which is the goal of salvation, the venerable goal of salvation, you can't enter in today unless you go out and shoot yourself. And then you may not make it. You can see the attitude of the Apostle Paul. I see your group is performing locally, Disney on Ice. Yeah, I saw that. I told Colleen, I said, Kelly won't be here today. It's just her group's on. But I understand you're not involved anymore. All right. Was it fun? Yeah, it looks like fun from the paper. Disney on Ice, and Kelly is to be part of that. That's why I'm going on through this. But she has retired now. She's old enough now to retire, so she's retired. If you see, Paul's attitude is not one of waiting. You remember Philippians 3? He says, what was he doing in Philippians 3? We say, I press. You guys need to know that chapter. That's the only place where Paul announces his goal. He says, I'm pressing. I don't count that I've attained, but I'm pressing. So that's not waiting. So the church is in a wrong posture because it's waiting to enter the rest when they die, whereas we're supposed to be entering into the rest today. Amen. How many see the logic of that? And although Lloyd didn't use those terms and Brother Smitter didn't use those terms, it's what they were talking about. They were talking about our struggle in the wilderness. And God is threatening them. He says, you're not going to enter my rest. You're not going to enter my rest. Well, what is it? Well, it's symbolized in the Bible by the land of Canaan. Canaan is the goal. Well, traditionally, Canaan has represented heaven. And a lot of the spirituals are on that vein. You know, cross Jordan, you know, and enter the land of milk and honey. But Canaan is not heaven. Anybody who's interested in systems will tell you that if you have the wrong goal, your system is fouled up all the way back down the line, from the procurement of materials to the operation to quality control to selling. Everything is messed up royally if you have the wrong goal. So when a system analyst comes into a corporation like Qualcomm or Hewlett Packard or whatever, the first thing they'll do is start with the goal. They don't start with the coffee break. They start with the goal and they work backwards to see how they can make the operation of the system more effective, more efficient, more bang for the buck, and comb off the adiaphora that has been added as humans will as they pursue their lives. So I'm very interested in systems. I wrote a book, and I still advertise them. I don't know whether it's Amazon or what. It's called A Systems Approach to Instruction. I'm very interested in goals. And you get your goals straight and everything kind of goes back down the line if it's done in terms of the goal. What's the goal of this outfit? Is it to make money? Is it to keep the personnel happy? Is it to produce computers? What is the goal? Let's get it with the goal. Well, the church has the wrong goal. Is there a heaven? Absolutely. Christ is there and the saints and the holy angels and God on earth. Of course there's a heaven. But that's not our goal. Because you see, if we don't enter the rest of God here, which I'll tell you, there's two dimensions of it. And one is conformity to the moral image of Christ. That's part of the rest. And the other, an equally important branch, is rest in the center of God's will. Those are our goal. And they interact because as you're brought into a place of obedience to God and rest in His will, you're not fighting God anymore. It feeds over and it makes you into the moral image of Christ. And as you are more in the moral image of Christ, it's easier to live in peace and God's goal. And this is what the two men were talking about this morning. I'm squawking about. Talking about is agreeing with God, not fighting God, agreeing with God. And because our land of promise is filled with enemies, we have Lloyd yelling, fight, 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 because you cannot enter the rest of God without fighting. You can enter heaven by dying, but you enter the rest of God by fighting the enemies in the land. And as Lloyd pointed out so dramatically, we human beings are averse to fighting. And so, before we get through this morning, maybe we ought to pray that all of us will accept the fact that Christianity is not a philosophy, it's a fight. It's a fight. It's the great warfare between truth and the lie, between righteousness and unrighteousness. And we have to come down on one side or the other, and when we do, the opposing side will fight us. And so there's no way in you can, brother, sister, you can't retire. Speaking of retiring, you can't retire from the battle. It will continue till you draw your last breath. You never quit. And that's why I'm against parties when they are abandoned to revelry. Boy, that's, you're just foolish if you get into a position where you haven't posted a guard and where you're not in a place where the moment you can feel that little shift of the Holy Spirit, you can't feel it because you're laughing and joking and carrying on. When you are in that position, you are in a very dangerous position because Satan never stops looking for an opportunity to trip you up. He's your enemy. And he's very alive and he's goes around like a roaring lion. And as Lloyd pointed out, if you resist the devil, he will flee in disarray. You can rebuke the devil, and he views this as attention and a certain amount of worship. He just loves it when you rebuke him. What he hates is to be ignored. But you see, there's a big difference between rebuking the devil and resisting the devil. And we Pentecostal people love to rebuke the devil. That doesn't cost us anything. But to resist the devil sometimes is to really fight from the bottom of your spirit to get past the enticements. But rebuking him, he loves that. He says, keep it up, keep it up. I'm enjoying this. But when you resist him, there's something terribly frightening to Satan when someone chooses the way of righteousness. It frightens him, scares him. But you can rebuke him all day long and he just enjoys that. So don't waste your time rebuking the devil. Resist the devil. Don't do what he's asking you to do. Now that's good preaching. I've got to admit it. Now we read here in Hebrews and you can see that the tenor of these words are, okay, you've got saved, you started out, now what are you doing? So you're supposed to be in a battle. You're supposed to be entering the rest. When you go into the fourth chapter, Brother Lloyd, in the fourth chapter, he says, labor to enter into the rest. Labor. See, that's an oxymoron, isn't it? You would expect we rest to go into the rest means to do nothing. So laboring to enter the rest means that the rest is something different from the way we ordinarily use the word. See, it is God's rest and our rest, but first God's rest. Enter into his rest, referring back to the seventh day of creation. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about God's laid your life out. He knows what he wants you to do, and he rested. Now get into that rest and quit trying to build your own heaven and earth. Enter into that rest. It's there. You attain to it because it's a fixed thing. And you have to live. You've got your self-will battling against you. You've got the demons that dwell in your flesh battling against you. You've got Satan, his angels, and the demons on the outside battling against you. You've got the world spirit battling against you. And here you're trying to enter what God spoke concerning you on the seventh day of creation. You're trying to enter his rest. And you notice here what Lloyd has got for us here. There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Now he's using the analogy of Israel entering Canaan. So Canaan is the rest. And in Psalms it says, they have not entered my rest, which is very mystical. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. That doesn't mean you don't do anything, you don't make a living or anything. It means that your posture, your determination is wrought in Christ. It's not, you say, well, I decided to do this. No, those days are over for you and me. You don't just decide to do anything. What was it we were talking about, Audrey, people waste their time on? What was it? Well, anyway, there's a lot of stuff that's going on. And don't think all this social networking and all this stuff is innocent. It isn't. It's to keep people's mind off God. You say, well, is it sinful? It depends on how you look at sin. The Bible says, redeem the time. That's a commandment. So you have to ask yourself, in every case, whatever you're doing, am I redeeming the time? You say, we never rest. That isn't true. God is not unmerciful. He knows that you need rest, you need a vacation, you need to do pleasant things. He knows that. But in America, we carry it way to extremes. I saw a boy, I bet he was 6 years old, in India. The family was living under a tree. And he was out, this six-year-old was out gathering wood so they could boil their rice. 6 years old. And if that happened in America, they'd put the parents in jail. That's why the kids don't learn responsibility many times. They're 19, they're still immature. Well, that's another matter. But we have to ask ourselves anything we do. You don't ask yourself, is this a sinful thing I'm doing? That's not the question. It may be, it may not be. Am I redeeming the time? And sometimes God will tell you to rest. He tells me that many times because my nature is to drive myself. No, he's not out to, up there, as Lloyd says, hit you upside the face with a frying pan. He's, He's merciful isn't exactly the word. It's caring, like a father would care for his child. You don't smack him down when he's doing the best he can, because he makes a mistake. So we've got that working. All right, now the question before the house is, what is the rest? And an ancillary thesis is, who are the enemies? All right, I'm going to read you. Now, Lloyd, this would be under inheritance, I think, on the CD, inheritance. I believe that's what I call it. These are things that we have been promised, and they are our rest. And I'm reading them because people in watching on the TV or hearing the tape can't see it. We have been promised that if we overcome, we will sit on the highest throne with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that actually is in the third chapter of Ephesians, and it's incomprehensible because that throne is so high. It's above every other throne. And God says you're going to sit on this throne. You know, we say, I want to die and go to heaven and live in a mansion. Stupid. We will be termed God's sons. We will inherit all that God makes new after the present heavens and earth pass away. We will be filled with all the fullness of God. Can you read it back there?
Yes.
Good. You know, this is called a multisensory approach. We will rule the nations of the earth with a rod of iron. Well, people may not cotton to that, but believe me, they're going to need it, because over the last 100 years, there's been nothing but self, 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 self. You'll be in control, and they're going to take a lot to force people to serve God. We will be loved by the Father as he loves his firstborn son. That's in John 17:23, I guess. We will receive the glory which has been given to the Lord Jesus. That's also in John 17:23. The glory which you gave me, I've given them. We will be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. Do you know where that's found? Romans 8, isn't it? We're predestined to that. We will dwell in Christ as part of the Father. That's John 17:21. We will be crowned with righteousness and eternal life. Remember how Paul said that? He had finished his course. That's in 2 Timothy. He's going to be crowned with life. And it's also in Revelation, the second chapter. We will be more than a conqueror through Christ. That means we'll barely make it by the skin of our teeth, right? How many know that's true? Jasmine is shaking her head no. I see you there. All right, now what does it mean? We will win the battle with one hand tied behind our back, more than a conqueror. I knew you'd like that. All right. We will be filled with the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That's in Ephesians, as I remember. We will attain to the standard which is the full measure of Christ. Well, you know where that is in Ephesians 4. We will bear much fruit, John 15. We will inherit the nations of the earth. That's co-heirs. That's in Romans 8. We will bring justice to the nations of the earth. Well, we find that in the description of the Behold My Servant in Isaiah 42. We will inherit the farthest reaches of the earth and the nations is also in Psalm 2. We will be a living stone in the eternal temple of God. I believe that's what First Peter, the second chapter, I think. We will receive an eternal spirit-filled body in the day of resurrection. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. We will know the Father. That's Matthew 11. We will be a member of the royal priesthood. Again, that's 1 Peter, I think, the second chapter. We will be a brother of Jesus Christ. These are all part of the rest. And finally, and that's in brother, that's in Romans 8, about 29. And then we will gain total victory through Jesus Christ over all sin and disobedience. That's where Paul said, we are more than conquerors. And again, in 1 Thessalonians 5, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. All right, now that's the rest of God. And our response to that is, let us die and go to heaven and do nothing. See the danger of preaching heaven as the goal? That wrong goal feeds all the way back down the line. And people are waiting to die when God is saying, today, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today. Now, remember, when you die and go into the spirit world, you'll be what you are. Dying does not change you. So if you're going to inherit all these things, you better get busy, because it won't happen by dying. Because heaven is not Canaan. And I mean, I hate to rain on the parade, but like Paul said, let as many as are perfect be thus minded, meaning he was laying aside everything and counting the world as garbage that he might attain to the resurrection out from the dead. We don't even know what that's talking about. I never heard anybody preach on that either. And there's Paul laying out his goal. What are we harping on? God, forgive me. He's so loving. He forgives me. No matter what I do, he forgives me. In the meanwhile, I don't grow. So we're in a time of theological upheaval. And you can see always the kingdom and the world always reflect each other. And the world's in an upheaval. And theology is in upheaval. Because the things I've told you are totally scriptural. Which you would all agree because you're nice. Right? All right. Now I want to take you to one of my very favorite passages. How many passages have I said are my favorite? This is one of them. Deuteronomy 7, 16 through 26. Which all of you know by heart, I know. I don't mean to bore you, but we'll take a look at this. And that, Lloyd, is on there under Deuteronomy. You know, that's the other one I gave you. There we go. You must destroy. Does that sound like Lloyd? That's why I told you, he's always preached, might as well go home. You must destroy. We don't like that. We would rather be diplomatic. Get concession. Get some compromise. Well, Lloyd told us, when there's something that's troubling you, you don't sit on your couch and forget about it. You get up and fight, fight, fight. In Irish, that's fight, fight, fight. The Irish love to fight. Fight, fight, fight. Fight. Let's get there. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Now, you don't have to charge out, you know, like a madman. As you're living a disciple's life, the Lord will point out to you the things that are keeping you from his rest. Him from rest and you from rest. Remember that Lloyd told you about that? It came up and it troubled him. He got angry. He got in the flesh. Right, Lloyd?
He said, yeah.
Do not look on them with pity. Oh, it's just such a little thing. Gossip, you know. Little office flirtation. It's just a little thing. You go to the Lord and say, put your fire on it, Lord. I can't see clearly. That's why his eyes are fiery, is because fire reveals what a thing is. And anything you're in doubt about, that's, doubt is usually the beginning of the entrance of light. Say, God, put your fire on this. I'm not sure what I'm doing here. Yeah. You don't pity them. Oh, the poor little devil. And do not serve their gods. Our gods in America are The two big ones are sex, lust, and money. Those are the two big gods in America. There's a lot of other little gods, but these are behemoths. These are big ones. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? You see, Lloyd was talking about that too. See, that's what I said. It's already been preached here. Do not be afraid of them. A lot of Christians are fearful. They're afraid of the devil. They're afraid of the Antichrist. That's why they invented the rapture. Do not remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand, outstretched arm, with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. You turn peoples into devils. We're not against people. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them. Now, I've always looked at that spiritually, and it's true. If there is hiding in your personality something that you're not aware of, God will bring a situation up that brings it out. Now, he won't deal with the kings in your personality until you're pretty well along. So don't think, oh, I've got them all out. You haven't got them all out. You have to, God saves the kings for last, like Joshua did. You go on after the Amorites, put the kings in the cave of Makeda, and we'll work with them after we finish with the Amorites. And I can't tell you what your king is. It may be personal ambition. It may be a desire to be preeminent. It may be a tremendous giant of lust, sexual lust. It may be a desire for money. It may be arrogance and pride. See, these are not the little devils that trouble us all the time. These are the kings. They hide back in the cave while you're going after these unclean things. The kings hide back there. But when God figures that you're ready to work with kings of darkness, he'll bring them out. He will bring them out, and he's got different ways of dealing with them. They're not easily put out, let me tell you that, and they may lead you into very compromising situations. And you say, God, I've been serving you, reading the Bible, going to church and everything else, and now look at this. But he'll do whatever's necessary to make you see what it is. And then you don't have to be afraid of it. You just take dominion over it in the name of Jesus and command it to leave. You don't waste your time rebuking it. It's a king in your personality. It's something that you believe, and this is where the devil gets us. It's something that you believe is an integral part of your personality. Like the homosexuals, they feel, well, this is the way we're born. No, it's not, because otherwise the Bible, well, 1 Corinthians 6:19, whatever it is, the effeminate and the homosexuals are unrighteous, and they will not inherit the kingdom. So when they say we're born that way, then God would be saying, I was born to sin. Well, that's not true. But it's a trick that he uses, and he'll use it with you and me to say that is just a part of your personality. And you may make it a hewer of wood and a drawer of water. You may say, well, since I have this, I'm going to use this to accomplish my goals. And they do help you accomplish your goals till God is ready to reveal them. That's why he doesn't deliver you and me from everything at once. Because if he did, we'd be a blob on the floor, because the things that drive us, that are we, correct per English, many of them are things God will deal with later. But he doesn't deal them right away, because it would take all the zip out of you. So he waits till you're ready. And when he sees that he can take the, when he can show you the thing without you going to pieces, and he's ready to deliver you, he will show it to you, and if you Don't say, but this is me, or some other stupid remark. God will deliver. You don't have to rebuke it. That's more self. Rebuking game is more self. Us trying to be our own little traffic cop. It's resisting. Say, that's wrong. I can see it from the scripture, and people have told it me about it when I was out in the world, but they were unsaved, and I figure they didn't know anything. Listen, and young people, when you go to college and some old cigar-chewing, tobacco-chewing, profane professor tells you there's something wrong with you, listen. Because he's probably right. And just because he doesn't know the Lord doesn't mean he doesn't have brains and experience. One of our problems is arrogance. We feel if they're not a Christian, they can't help us or tell us anything. They can tell you, all right, and people in the world will tell you. And they'll say, boy, you know, nobody likes you. You're stuck on yourself. Well, don't say, that doesn't mean that. Who are they? They're worldly people. You go back and take that thing to the Lord. Because you may be stuck on yourself. And people don't like that. Boy, it got quiet in heaven for half an hour. But we need to know how the enemy works, because he studies your profile. And we're all different. We've all got these things, but they're different. We're not all lusters. We're not all covetous. We're not all seeking to divide and conquer. We're not all, you know, seeking preeminence all the time. So he doesn't waste time on things that we're not. He goes after these kings because he knows we think it's part of us. That's the importance of discipleship, of denying yourself, because as you live a disciplined life, and an undisciplined life brings misery and pain everywhere it goes. The word disciples means disciplined. So if you're leading a disciplined life and attend services with us guys, the Lord will use that many times to speak to you. That's one of the advantages of assembling with the saints. Because they may not know whose the problem is, but God will put a spirit of intercession on them. That's one reason we gather together, and it's extremely important. Because God helps us if we have a long-standing deception. Mm-hmm. All right. So he sends the hornet. And you know, as I was contemplating that in preparation for this morning, I thought, this may be talking actually about hornets, because it's talking about Israel entering the land. So maybe God, I don't see any reference in Joshua or Judges to hornets, but this is what he says, you'll send the hornet among them. So if you get too laid back and God wants you up, he may send a hornet. So don't play it. It may be a person. It may be your best friend. So don't get mad at people. God does not like that. When somebody insults you or harms you or does something, go to the Lord. Because 99 times out of 100, people don't, they're not trying to be mean. Usually they're not trying to be mean. They just did something that offended you. Well, don't blame them or the pastor or God or anybody else. Go to prayer and say, Lord, how come I'm offended so easily? What's the matter with me? I need a thicker skin around here. Do not be terrified. See, those who hide from you, and they will hide from you, and they'll say, oh, there's nothing wrong with you. It's all gone. You prayed and it's all gone. And then 6 months later, out it comes again. They do hide. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. Wouldn't it be nice if we, at the conclusion of the service, we could all take communion and say, we don't want anything evil in us, Lord. Hallelujah. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Doesn't work that way. you will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, so the wild animals will multiply around you. Now, that was talking about Canaan, and there was lions there and other fierce animals. And he's saying, you go in there, and if I removed all of the Canaanites, you'd be liable to be attacked by a lion or something. And so it is with us. If God took all of the snakes out of us, we would be praise to Satan. Yeah. But you see, God takes out the enemy a little bit at a time, and he replaces it with Christ. So it keeps us protected. Now, I know this is hard because we don't like going around with the thought that we're not perfect. How many don't like the thought that they're not perfect? Get used to it. Get used to it. You're not and I'm not. Just get used to it with fear and trembling. And when God shows you something, then God will help you deal with it. And that's what it says in Romans 8:13. Maybe we need that one, Lord. Romans 8:13. That's one of my favorite verses. See, if you obey, see, God is very anxious. And if you notice in that passage there, if you follow the deeds of your sinful nature, you're going to die spiritually. And that's reflecting back to the 11th verse where it's talking about making alive your mortal bodies. That's what he means by dying. You're not going to have your mortal body made alive in the day of resurrection if you follow your sinful nature. Yep. You will die. And he doesn't mean physically. He means the Holy Spirit will leave you. That's what he means. The Holy Spirit will leave you. He is our life, and he will leave you if you walk in sin. Check out the scripture on that one. But if by the Spirit, you have to be following the Holy Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds, I don't like that term, sins it should be, of the body, you will live, meaning you will be eligible for the resurrection. That's what it means. It's referring back to Romans 8:11, two verses prior. And then the next verse, for as many as are led by the Spirit. Led to do what? Put to death the deeds of your body. What are you if you do that? A huios, a son, not a child, a son. Now, let's say you've got a spirit in you of seeking the preeminence. You've always got to be the hot shot. Okay. You finally get to this thing and you say, God, deliver me from that thing in Jesus' name. I resist it. I will not countenance that happen to be the big cheese. I'll not put up with it, Lord. It's not right. It's not the image of God who was born in a cattle feeding trough called a manger. What he does, he takes the life out of it, but that thing is still there. See, he puts it to death. He takes the fire and the life out of it so that you can overcome it. If you have been faithful and you're walking around with a lot of dead things in you that used to be you, when the Lord comes, he'll remove them by clothing you with a body of eternal life. And then he puts them to death, but they're there. But when he comes, that will be your reward, is to be clothed with a body of eternal life. Now that's Canaan. See, that's the rest of God. Free from sin, free from personal ambition, free from having to be some great thing, Carol.
So he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but not hell. He came up now too.
He takes the life out of it. And you have to be careful not to fall into it again. Right? Because that thing will rear up in you. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just the guilt, but the sin itself. But it's a process. And it works out with our cooperation. Always by our cooperation. Mankind let Satan into the garden. And mankind has to drive him out. Jesus won't do that. Mankind has to do that. So it's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And I like to say, give Gideon the Lord, no, Gideon the person, 49%, and the Lord, 51%. It's the two working together, but you're giving the Lord the edge. And so he's the Redeemer. He's the one who helps you to remedy what was lost in Eden. He won't do it alone, and you can't do it alone. But you overcome through Christ, who is the overcomer. And when he's in you, you can overcome. Be nice if we could get rid of all these things. But you don't have to worry about the technical details at all. The main thing is not to do them. It's because your personality may be such that you still have, there's a weakness there. And these weaknesses, some of them we have to battle for our whole Christian life. And the purpose of that is to create in us the rod of iron. It wouldn't be created in us otherwise. It's created as we steadfastly resist. When God shows us we have a problem of arrogance, we have to be aware of that all our life. Watch it. It's a battle, people. What? How did Lord come on? Fight, fight, fight. That's the Lord. All right. Now, I love this part. The Lord your God will deliver them over to you, see, throwing them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will give their kings into your hand, and you will wipe out their names from under heaven. Right? We're being prepared for that now. No one will be able to stand up against you. You will destroy them. The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them. Do not take it for yourselves. You will be ensnared by it. For it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you like it will be, or you like it will be set apart for destruction. God is stern. I mean, we've got a kind of a weak, namby-pamby God in the United States. Regarded as vile and utterly detested, for it is set apart for destruction. Oh, I love that passage. That's good enough to eat. Now, I'll tell you something that isn't so much fun. And that is in Judges 1:21. I'm going to show you how the Israelites responded to Deuteronomy 7. How do you think they responded, Shannon? You any idea? Oh, we're going to find out right now. Judges 1:21. The Benjamites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. You remember when David, there had been a sin in Israel, and he went up to Ornan the Jebusite. Remember that? He is a Jebusite. And he said to David, I'll give you whatever you want. And David said, no, I'll pay for it. It was on that site that the temple was built. And the Jebusite was still living there. Now, starting with verse 27, and you'll love this because it's such a note of victory, Shannon. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Tanakh or Dor or Bleam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements. For the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. And you're going to find out that there are Canaanites that are determined to live in your land. And they're not going to run just because you decide to be a churchy person. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor. See, and they weren't supposed to do that. They were supposed to kill them. And instead, they put them to work to do servitude work around the tabernacle and for the people. Draw water, for example, is very important. They did that with the Gibeonites. Endless problems. And you're going to be tempted to do that. Say, well, I've got an aggressive personality here, and I like to be out front there. And it's helping me, and it's getting something done. God says, destroy it. Because eventually it's going to lead you into sin. You don't need any help from the devil. Well, anyway, this goes on and on and on, ad infinitum, about the Israelites were not diligent. They were not diligent. They'd get just so far, and then they were sick of fighting. And I'm sure their wives and their children were sick of their husbands and boyfriends fighting. And they said, we've got enough space here to live. Why don't you just take it easy? Did Lloyd tell us about that? Brother Smitter, why don't you just take it easy? You don't have to be so vicious. Or there's some cute little Canaanite kids running around there. You want to go up and kill them? See, there's human tragedy here and drama. Because God said, those that are in your land, not the people in China, those who are in your land, slay them utterly. That goes against human nature. You see, little children, babies, women, young girls. But you know what? To this day, the Jews are paying the price for not doing a total and thorough job. And they're getting squeezed and squeezed, and next there'll be the Golan, and then who knows what's after that. Golan, by the way, used to be a city of refuge. Pretty soon, see, they're surrounded on the north now by Lebanon, and on the east by Jordan, and on the south by Egypt and Libya, and on the west by Gaza and the Mediterranean Sea. They don't have any place to go. But I'll tell you something. If I had my druthers a place to live, I'd live in Israel. Because being safe in the United States is no guarantee. But being safe in Israel is, because it's the only nation that God has chosen for himself. And he will not let them be destroyed. But looking at it from the natural, it's pretty grim. Okay, we're ready for Mark Overton and other chosen gentlemen to get the communion. Now, if God has shown you something in your life and you're dithering about it, should I or shouldn't, I don't know if it's the Lord or not, and everybody's doing it, and blah, blah, blah. And we're going to take communion, representing the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Then you need to hike yourself up here to the altar and tell the Lord, I'm sick of dithering about this. I want to fish or cut bait. Is it right or is it wrong? And if it's wrong, I want it out of me. You have to be very stern. The devils have to know you mean business. You know, how many drunks have I prayed for, and they come up and they want to be prayed for, delivered. And I know they're not going to get delivered, because way down in their heart, they know they don't want to quit. They're just ambivalence. You've got to be stern. You've got to denounce the thing as evil. You've got to renounce it, saying, I never, never will do this again. before Satan will pay any attention to you. Believe me, I've been through the whole thing myself personally. You've got to be very firm. So now while we're waiting for the people to bring up the communion, don't tell me there's not people here that need to come to the altar, because every time God puts this on my heart, it causes people to come to the altar. This is my message. Entering the rest. Fighting to get into all God has for you. Your inheritance in Christ. It's not heaven. And the battle is on now. You see, we're in a time when God is bringing this to our attention. And he's saying, now, this is a time of preparation. I'm telling you, chaos is coming to our country. And this is a time when you can get yourself prepared so that you're fireproof. So if you've got anything that's troubling you, get yourself up here and bring it to God. His presence is here. I'm telling you, what more do we need? I didn't know what Lloyd was going to say. I didn't know what Judge was going to say. And look at the way it comes together. What I had prepared. All my notes in advance on exactly what they were saying. So that tells me that God is here. And he's here for you. And he wants you to get rid of all this junk. Because I'm telling you, I don't care how innocent it seems, it's eventually going to cause you great problems that you don't need. But it's up to you. You're going to have to be diligent. See, the Israelis were not diligent. They were not diligent. They did not do what God said. God said, I'll destroy them utterly. But you see, it's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And if Gideon doesn't do his part, the Lord's not going to do his part. He would have completely cleansed the land. And I expect the Jews would have had it to the present day. You can't tell him. See, if Jabotinsky spent all that time going around Europe telling the Jews, get out of Europe, get back to Israel, get out of Europe, get back to Israel, in Austria and all these other places. And they didn't do it because they've been living there for years. And the result was the Holocaust. The result was the Holocaust. They had a prophet in Ziv Jabotinsky, and they wouldn't listen to him. And he died in his 50s, broken heart, because the Jews would not fight. Linda, do you know about Ziv Jabotinsky?
You and I had a discussion.
Oh, okay. Very, very well-known man. There was a million, I think, at his funeral, and there's a street named after him in Israel. But they would not do it. They would not listen to it. How heartbreaking. So today, the Spirit of God is telling us. Now, if you've got something in your personality, don't fiddle around with it. You get up and tell God, I want this out of me. I'm not kidding. I want to enter the rest of God. And he'll help you. But if you don't, how many chances are you going to get? Are we going to get? Because I do the same thing to myself that I yell at you about. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. Shall we hold up the bread? And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, Lord, all of us in this room know who you are, that you lived and was crucified and are coming back again. And now the world is in an uproar. We're heading into the last days, and you're warning us to make sure that we're in your presence and doing your will. Now, Lord, help us. If there's any who are lazy and careless among them, I pray you'll send the hornets. Yes, I do. I pray you'll send the hornets. It'd be better that than that they miss out on the good things you have. Send the hornets on us, Lord. And where there's stuff in us that's hiding, I pray you'll bring it out. Because we can't save ourselves, Lord. You have to do it. And so where it's hiding in us, we pray you'll send the hornet and bring it out so we can get rid of it. Oh, God, help each one of us. We're so frail, so fragile, and our country holds out its hands beseeching us to enter into the race for money and lust and God knows what else, tantalizing us, teasing us with things that are not redeeming the time. So help us, Lord, to be real Christians and to take advantage of this time of preparation before the chaos hits us. We thank you, Lord. Shall we partake? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Shall we hold the cup before the Lord? Saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Someday there'll be no more communion services. They're going to continue until he comes, and then that will be the end of religion as we know it. It'll be just Jesus and the Bible and God. Oh, Lord, help us to redeem the time. Help us, Lord. None of us has an assurance of tomorrow. Help us to live in your presence. Serve you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name, shall we partake. Now, we have people at the altar here, and I don't want to disturb this situation. So I'll just say the service is over, and you can do whatever you feel is in your best interest, and we'll just call it quits. So the people at the altar can stay until they get what they came for.